Well, if you would, open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I believe that'll be on page 828 on the Pew Bibles in front of you there. And come to what is, Lord willing, our last 2 weeks in our journey through this wonderful gospel. I had a late in the game change, so the slide says 1 through 41, but it's 1 through 39. We're going to keep verse 40 and 41 for next week. All right, Mark 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. We live in a world with borders and boundaries. History is often told and shaped by one leader crossing borders and boundaries, very much as what we're seeing in Russia and Ukraine right now. But it's not only world history that tells us about borders and boundaries and the crossing of them. The entire Bible story is really bracketed with this idea of a border, a boundary. See, in the beginning, God, the unbounded, the unbordered one, he created the border of space and time. He spoke, and the heavens and the earth jumped into existence. That was the first border, the border between the uncreated and the created, the creator and the creature. Well, God eventually created then a garden, and that garden too had a border. And he placed man and woman in that garden, and their task was to expand the boundaries of the garden, to sow work and cultivate it, that it would grow and eventually take over the whole earth. The picture in Genesis, then, is God walking in the cool of the day within the border of the garden, a border which was supposed to grow. But of course, we know that that is not what happened. Adam failed in his task and caused the curse to fall instead. And so God's presence now stayed in the garden, but man was removed from his presence. And now there was the cherubim and the flaming sword that kept God's presence sequestered, as it were, behind the border. And the whole rest of the Bible story is one that drives really at the question of how will humanity's access to God be restored? So you fast forward in the story, and eventually God's presence would be located behind the veil of the tabernacle, and then behind the veil of the temple. The tabernacle and temple was the single place where God's presence dwelt, the connection of heaven and earth. Isaiah pictured it as the great king sitting on his throne, his legs dripping over, and his feet resting on the ottoman of the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence sequestered behind the veil. And only once per year did somebody actually have access to it. It was when the high priest on the Day of Atonement took blood with bells at the end of his robe. In case they stopped tingling, they know he fell dead because he went in unworthy. And he would take blood into the presence of God. Centuries passed that way. And eventually that temple was destroyed. Later, another temple was rebuilt, and the people who saw the second one wept, for it was such a shadow of the former. And then the temple grew and grew and grew. And as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, the temple's in the midst of a 48-year project of renovation, which could continue for another 20-some years. And that is why in Mark's gospel, it was so stunning in chapters 11, 12, and 13 to see Jesus calling out, as it were, the temple. We saw Jesus speaking of the obsolescence of the temple, and then ultimately of its coming destruction in 70 AD. And then we saw last week in his trial how somebody hurled an accusation against him, as this man says he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that charge didn't stick. But as we're going to see today, as he hangs on the cross, it is repeated again. In Mark's gospel, there is something deeply important about the relationship between the cross and the temple. And so this morning, we'll be looking to answer that question. What is the relationship between the cross, the crucifixion, and the temple? And we'll walk through this passage in the 3 points you'll see up there. Silence versus shouting, irony versus indictment, and badgering versus believing. The kind of argument for today is this: the cross is God's new boundary marker, and it is his means for making outsiders insiders. The cross is God's new boundary marker and the means for making outsiders insiders. So first, silence versus shouting. Look again with me at verses 1 through 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. In Mark's recording of these events, there's a terseness about it. He uses an incredible economy of language. There's so many aspects of this whole trial that the other Gospels expand upon and we could chew on, but Mark is driving us to the crucifixion. The Sanhedrin hands Jesus over to Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The formal charge then to Rome was sedition. He was claiming to be king. Only Caesar was king. As a matter of fact, in the other gospel, the Jews even say, well, you know, we have no other king but Caesar, lying as they find a way to try and get Jesus arrested and killed. Well, Jesus' response to Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews? As the NIV has it, you have said so. It's a response that is affirming the truth of the statement, and yet also with a question mark. Well, you say so. It's a way of saying, yes, but, well, yes, that's true, but I'm not the kind of king you think of. Which is why one of the other gospels says, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus most assuredly is the king of the Jews, but he is not guilty of sedition. But they see it's not working, the Sanhedrin. And so they look at Pilate and start throwing more claims on him. We're not told what they are, but they're stacking up accusations, trying to drive their case home to make sure that Jesus will be, in fact, crucified. And the whole time, Jesus is silent. Pilate's amazed two times, it says. You're not going to respond or answer to these charges? And the readers, familiar with their Bible, are, of course, supposed to be thinking of Isaiah as like a sheep silent before its shears. The scene moves on to tell of a custom where Pilate released a prisoner, and he asked those gathered who they want released. And Pilate asked the question, as it says, because he knows that they really handed him over because of self-interest. That word self-interest there, really, it's envy, sinful jealousy. The leaders are envious of Jesus because the people are following him rather than them. They're envious because they are diminishing and decreasing in their influence and power in the lives of the people. And so their envy even brings them to the point of turning Jesus over and to stir up the crowd. Remember, this is early in the morning. Part of that is a historical note, is to say is the Romans liked to do their business early in the morning because they wanted siestas and relaxation and leisure all afternoon. So remember, they had the overnight trial, which they had to drum up false witnesses for, and now they have to fill this courtyard early in the morning so that way they can make sure that they have enough people to shout for Jesus to be crucified. Oh, they've been hard at work for sure. And once the faction had formed, all reason went out the window. And there's no reasoning with a mob. So Pilate tries to ask them, what crime has he committed? But they just shout all the louder, crucify him, stirred up by the chief priests because of envy. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas and handed the eternal Son of God incarnate over to be flogged. We'll consider the flogging more in a moment. But one important note about Barabbas is that his name comes from two words, Bar Abba. So literally, his name means son of the father. And interesting, in Matthew's account, we learn that his first name was also Jesus. So Pilate's question is really this, which Jesus do you want released? Do you want Jesus, son of the father, or Jesus, the king of the Jews? Edwards notes the irony. The convicted murderer is set free. And in his place, the innocent and true Son of the Father, the true Messiah and King, is condemned to death. Barabbas was the insurrectionist, the seditious one, but Jesus is condemned as the seditious one. See, Pilate knew they wanted to knock Jesus off simply for their envy, but that's worth considering further. Christians, notice what this picture is. This is the secular leader looking at the religious people and saying, seeing the sin within the community. You see, Christians, we will always have a spotlight shining on us. Our behavior is a megaphone to the watching world, and it speaks about Jesus. So friends, when our unbelieving neighbors watch us, what do they see? They see the fact that the world is watching is one of the reasons why church discipline is not an optional extra. It's a command by God. I've mentioned many times that this church was founded with Pendleton's Baptist Church Manual. And in that book, talking about church discipline, it says this. This is the reason why it's such an important matter. In every case of church discipline, it writes, the honor of Christ and the interests of his cause are more or less affected. And when sin is not dealt with in a church, then the world sees it. So Christians, how we live together, how we tolerate continued unrepentant sin in our lives and in the lives of our fellow church members is a megaphone to the watching world. You see, if Christians are allowed to continue on in that, it eventually seeps its way into the culture of a church. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. The sin, like leaven or yeast, will work its way through the dough. If a church stops obeying Jesus and his command regarding church discipline, then it's allowing sin to slowly permeate and take over the culture of a local church. The simple fact of a matter, friends, is that sin is never only personal. Individual sin leaches and leaks. And that's why discipline is necessary. The author of Hebrews puts it very well. It speaks of God disciplining his children. If you are not disciplined by God, then it's a sign that God doesn't love you. God's disciplining of his children is what proves them to be legitimate children, it goes on to say. Hebrews 12:8. Those left without discipline are illegitimate children, it says. Those children who either spurn the discipline of the Lord or who flee from it, in the long term, are proving themselves to be illegitimate children, is what he's saying. And Paul sees this in 1 Corinthians 5. He writes that when church discipline takes place, those unrepentant members, the Lord Jesus is present with the church when it does that action. See, to have a church with no discipline is to be lacking in Jesus' power, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Or as one Baptist theologian put it, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Now, I know the moment this topic of church discipline comes up, it makes people quite nervous. It just seems like, you know, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem so loving. And sadly, we live in a cultural moment where discipline is something is seen as unloving, that we need to let children make their own decisions and they free to let 1,000 flowers grow. I think that's the saying, right? Friends, the most loving thing a parent can do for their child is to faithfully, consistently, lovingly discipline them. Our culture has turned that on its head. Our culture makes it seem as though discipline is hateful, but actually the exact opposite is true. When someone is in sin and refuses to repent on their own, to not go to them is to hate them. That's why James closes his book of James by saying that we are to grab the erring brother and sister so as to save their souls. I mean, what kind of person would sit and watch a brother or a sister or child stand on the railroad track with the train bearing down and not pull them out of the way? That's hateful. No, we cannot allow the world's categories and broken ideas regarding discipline to keep us from doing what God commands. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17 that his people's love for one another would be such that the watching world would see and know the Father sent the Son. But that love includes discipline. The loving rebuke, the yanking someone off of the train, as James says, it covers a multitude of sins. So the aim of church discipline is always loving restoration. To fail to walk through that process is supremely unloving. And not only unloving to our fellow Christians and church members, but here's the point, to the world around us. Because the world sees a church where backbiting and bitterness take root. The world sees a church where slander and gossip are the norm. We are inoculating them to Jesus. They see those things and they go, I can get that on Twitter and Facebook. Why would I go to church for more of it? That's why in Pendleton's manual, one of the sections, it says, anything that seriously disturbs the union and peace of a church is something that needs to be addressed. Because, it goes on to say this, a local church's members must be united in love. For while truth is the basis, love is the cement of their union. How reasonable that they love one another, and that out of their love should grow a union, sacred, inviolable, a union which only makes sense in the loving, ongoing process of church discipline. So Bethany Baptist Church, what would the unbelieving neighbors around us see? Would they see that kind of true love? A love that's willing to sit down with somebody and say, I'm worried about you. How are you? Can we have a real talk? Not the fake stuff that takes place on Twitter. Will they see the kind of loving discipline which seeks to restore those in sin so they don't prove to be illegitimate children? Will they see a local church striving for, as Hebrews 12:14 puts it, the peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Both a peace and a holiness. Because brothers and sisters, our calling in 1 Peter 2:12 is this, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles, that is those outside the church, so honorable that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, the cross is the boundary marker. What is the boundary marker of our local church? Those who gather under the cross communicate to the world around us. Well, that's the first point. We come to our second point, irony versus indictment. Look again at verse 16 through 32. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So the soldiers lead Jesus away for his flogging. That's a technical term. And Mark doesn't get into the details, probably because his Roman audience would have understood it, but also because it was one of those things you just didn't talk about in polite company. It involved a savage brutality. At times, the victims would not live through it, and so they wouldn't even get to be crucified. But the purpose of it was to harm the victims so much that it would shorten the time of the crucifixion. See, a crucified person could literally hang on for 2-3 days. And so violent was this ordeal that women were exempt both from being scourged and from witnessing it. Well, Mark passes by all these details to focus on one key element: Roman soldiers mocking Jesus. He's being crucified for the charge of being a king, and of course only Caesar is king. Knowing the charge for which Jesus has been indicted, the soldiers mock him. They throw a purple robe on him of royalty, and they beat a crown of thorns into his head repeatedly, and they parody the Ave Caesar, the Hail Caesar, "Hail, King of the Jews." Between beating him and spitting on him and falling on their knees, mocking him with fake homage. Of course, they're being ironic. I mean, they're intending for Jesus to be a joke. Some king you are. Kings don't get scourged. Kings don't get crucified. But as Edwards notes, despite their intention, they acknowledge both in word and deed Jesus' true identity. Edwards puts it so well, "Even in rebellion against God, humanity still bears witness to God." Think about that saying again. Even in rebellion against God, humanity bears witness to God. Let's think on this for a moment. Perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian. I hope you listen carefully to what that phrase is saying, and I'll give you an example. Atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel has written that human consciousness is the most conspicuous obstacle to naturalism. In other words, he's saying is, we have no way to explain human consciousness. We're just clueless. We don't understand it. The idea of abstract thought, we just have no idea where it could have come from, particularly in a naturalistic worldview. Because what in the world does abstract thought do to help somebody when they're a hunter-gatherer and you're fleeing from, you know, a dinosaur or what have you? It's just run. There's not a whole lot of problem-solving involved in that situation, right? And so he's just acknowledging, we don't actually have a good explanation for this. And even the atheistic scientific community is split on this. Some are just raw naturalists, and they're like, nope, it is what it is. It's just pure materialism, and they deny consciousness entirely. Whereas others like Nagel are willing to acknowledge some, and then he just says, I don't know what to do with it, because I can't explain it. See, this has led Timothy Keller to write, "If you believe that your sense of significance, if your sense of the significance of love is not an illusion produced by your genes, then you should be very reluctant to accept that this material reality is all there is. Consciousness and idea-making make far more sense in a universe created by an idea-making conscious God." See, in other words, it requires abstract thought to think about whether or not there is a God. Apart from consciousness, from idea making, from thinking abstract thoughts, we have no reason to even ponder the idea. So as with the Roman soldiers, whose mockery actually declares the truth about Jesus, so do all those who attempt to rationalize God away. Which is why Paul would write in Romans 1, 19 through 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." You see, even the attempt to think whether or not there is a God betrays the fact we live in a world which only God can explain. So friend, maybe if you're visiting this morning again, you're not a Christian and you'd like to think on these things further, I'd love to speak with you afterwards. I'll be standing in the back. It'd be great to meet you. Well, we see this little picture, and then Mark jumps from the beating immediately to the scene of Jesus having failed to carry the cross, which John's gospel relates. And so they conscript Simon the Cyrene to pick up the cross for him. They could conscript anyone to pick up a load for up to 1 mile, a Roman mile. And so that's what they do here. And Simon the Cyrene, we're told, picks it up. And then Mark gives us this interesting note. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's one of those notes that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, which has led many to think that probably the church in Rome knew the sons, probably knew them by name. Perhaps they were members of the church there in Rome, so they could further corroborate the story. And perhaps there's a wonderful literary thing going on here, where the father's literal carrying of the cross led his sons to take up the cross of discipleship and follow Jesus. Well, the irony which began in the scourging is now ramped up during the crucifixion because Mark has been driving us to this point. Earlier, we read all of Psalm 22. I know it's a long passage, but as Chip told us, I hope you listened, and I hope even in reading this text, you've heard this morning the many prophecies which pointed to this day. They're casting lots for his clothes. They're wagging their heads, shaking their heads at him, hurling insults at him. His bones being able to be counted, nailed to a cross with the charge of sedition. And ironically, between two others who were guilty of that very crime. See, of all the things that they shout at Jesus, though, Mark mentions them repeating that discredited charge of destroying and rebuilding the temple. Did you catch that? Obviously, that rumor must have gone through the mill. You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, huh? Come down from the cross and save yourself. And then the priests join in. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross. We may see and believe. Here we find layers of irony once again. The Jesus is the one accused of blasphemy, the true Son of God hanging on the cross being blasphemed. And seeking to be ironic, they mockingly say, "Messiah and King of the Jews." See, in Deuteronomy, it says that anyone hung on a cross is under the curse of God. So clearly, he cannot be what he claims and what the sign claims to be. But in the midst of their mockery, they, like the soldiers, speak a truth far deeper than they could have known. Because, of course, Jesus truly is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And he is the Savior. But only by refusing to save himself can he save others. Oh, sure, he healed multitudes. But true salvation was only possible for him to take the cup of God's wrath. Even in their mocking of his prophecy to destroy the temple, it speaks a truth that they are clueless of. Because as I mentioned, in Mark 11 through 13, Jesus has addressed the obsolescence of the temple, its coming destruction in 70 AD. And Mark's gospel doesn't recount for us the exact charge that they're bringing against him, but we've talked about John does. In John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus said this, not, "I will destroy that temple," but Jesus actually said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days?" Then John clarifies, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Those hurling insults assumed he was speaking about destroying the Jerusalem temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. But he was speaking about himself, the true meeting place between God and man. Friends, only through Jesus is access to God to be found. Only through the one who tabernacled among us can humans once again walk with God. What they cannot understand is that for Jesus to be the final meeting place between God and man, he must stay on that cross and refuse to save himself. Because the cross is the boundary marker of God's people. And it is his means for making outsiders insiders. What's so stunning about this scene, though, is that these people knew their Bibles. This is not a biblically illiterate culture like what we live in today. No, it is quite likely they all knew Psalm 22, probably memorized it. And they're acting it out in total oblivion. They're fulfilling the prophecies that they knew. They're so committed to their tradition, to their understanding, to the way they think the pieces have to fit, they were blinded and deafened to the full truth of God's word. So the Christians here this morning, it is often true that our strengths can be our weaknesses. And a strength of Christians is that we tend to be willing to place great faith in God's word and praise God for that. But that strength can also be a weakness. Down through church history, it's been repeated that there's been tendencies for Christians to take tertiary, secondary issues and make them central. To basically expand the gospel to include other things, other preferences. So Christian friend, how familiar are you with your tradition? How well do you understand the traditions that you hold dearly? See, when teaching theology, I like to remind folks that your ability to hold truly to your position is directly ratioed, it's directly corresponding to how well you understand the weakness of your position. See, if you don't have a clear understanding of the weaknesses of the position you hold, it means you probably have never honestly challenged it and seen the other views and wrestled through them. I mean, you might know your position very well, and you might understand all the best arguments for those guys over there, because that's the way we typically learn, right? We learn our position, and we learn why that position's wrong. But to really, truly understand our traditions, we need to also understand the holes, the challenges, the weaknesses of our view. This is why Christians need to pursue a humble orthodoxy. Orthodox, yes, we are unmoving on the essentials, but gentle and humble on the non-essentials. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think that the non-essentials are unimportant. I think they're very important, but I think we need to be humble. We need to realize that there have been many Christians who've come before us, many far wiser, better educated, many who didn't have the distractions of cell phones and TVs and everything else, who pondered these things deeply, and they came to a different view. How much better to be and take the position and posture of a learner, of a disciple, of a Berean, to use the example from Acts, to test everything, to seek to grow. See, those mocking Jesus were not ignorant of Psalm 22. They were just blind to their own fulfilling of it right in his midst. Practically speaking, though, the elders are praying about how it is we can press on in discipleship here at Bethany. And so some of the things we're considering is, how do we best equip our members to be those who know what they believe and why they believe it, to have a humble orthodoxy? And so we're praying through, what would those options be? Would it be maybe beginning a Wednesday night service at some point, or a Friday class? We're praying through those things, and we would ask you to pray with us as we seek to help this church continue to grow in our discipleship. Our learning is what that is, to be a learner. Well, we've seen Jesus silence before his accusers. We've seen those accusers speak truths they didn't even understand. And now we come to our last point, badgering versus believing. Look at verses 33 through 39 with me. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Verse 33 stuns me every time I read it. an inexplicable darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And there's not a hint that anybody went, maybe this is a bad idea. Maybe we got this wrong. Maybe he was telling the truth. I mean, after all, he did do a whole lot of miracles. Nothing. It is incredible how committed we can be to false ideas. But this darkness theme actually picks up a number of things from the Old Testament. One of them is Amos 8:9. The Lord declares that on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, interesting, that passage there in Amos 9 begins with God declaring judgment on Israel and on the temple. And it begins with these haunting verses. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. It's a haunting passage. But beyond Amos, there's other passages which speak of darkness. And it's representative of God's displeasure and judgment. There's many examples we could give. But perhaps the most important example, I think, the allusion to the Old Testament that this passage might be drawing on, would be from the Exodus. You remember the 9th plague? The plague of darkness? There it was for 3 days that there was darkness in the land. And Pharaoh came and said, okay, you can go, only to turn and change his mind again, leading to the Passover. Well, here we find out that Jesus, the true Passover lamb, hanging on the cross during these 3 hours of darkness, only for the light to come back and him to cry out his final cry of death to be the Passover lamb for his people. Well, on Mark's telling here, after the 3 hours, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, and then Mark translates the Aramaic for his Roman audience. Again, this is the first word, the first sentence of Psalm 22. He's quoting it. The question is, why does Jesus quote from this psalm? There's many passages he could have quoted from, but why this one? Well, I think at one level, it's because they've literally been fulfilling it. He's been seeing them fulfill it right in his midst, right in front of him. And so he cries out. But there's two kind of schools of thought as to why it is he quotes from this psalm. And one of them is this, is that these are the words of dereliction. Jesus is suffering. He's declaring that he is now taking upon himself the full wrath of God for sin. And in his suffering, he cries out that he feels abandoned. We sing about this using poetic language in the song, How Deep the Father's Love. The Father turned his face away. And so many commentators and theologians have said, this is the forsakenness that you're seeing. Edwards puts it, Jesus is wholly forsaken and exposed to the horror of humanity's sin. Its horror is so total that in his dying breath, he senses his separation from God. And there is much to commend that view. But there's a second view, which is also worth considering. See, we read earlier the entirety of Psalm 22, because did you catch how later in that psalm the tone shifts dramatically? Verse 24, for God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That seems to say God hasn't hidden his face. And it goes on to say, of the people not yet born, how they will hear of this message. The psalm crescendos with this declaration of Yahweh's kingdom, his rule over the nations, and all the nations joining in worship. What gives this second strength particular, the second view particular strength, is that remember that the psalms were the songbook of Israel. So if I start to sing, Amazing Grace, I know what's going through your mind right now. Because songs just resonate. They stick with us. Well, the psalms were the songbook of Israel. So it's quite likely that Jesus declares the first line of one of the 150 songs in the songbook of Israel. And they should have known. They should have known how the rest of the song played out. I mean, we know this. You walk through a store and you walk out of the store and you're singing some song. Where did that come from? Well, you heard like 30 seconds of it at the store. Songs are powerful. So for those not drenched in hatred of Jesus, just maybe they heard the rest of that song play out in their head. The promise of Yahweh. I see no reason why we can't or shouldn't combine both views, that both are at play. Truly, Jesus is crying out in unbearable suffering. And yet, there's also a victory shout, because the cross is God's boundary marker and his means of making outsiders insiders. So by calling out from a psalm that would have been so well known, those blind to the psalm because of their hatred for Jesus would have missed it. But others would have heard, and others would have remembered. And in the early church, this psalm became one of the favorite songs of God's people. Then Jesus expires. It's told in the narrative in such a way to match that of John's gospel that he gave up his spirit, that he cried out with a loud shout, which is a stunning thing because the whole point of being on a cross is it takes your breath away. Finally, the crucifixion account closes with two almost seemingly completely unrelated comments in verse 38 and 39. But there are two pieces of information that this whole gospel had been driving towards, and we'll consider them in reverse order. Mark's gospel opened with the declaration that this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But no one has used that last phrase of Jesus throughout this whole book. Peter, we know, called him Messiah, but not Son of God. But here is the centurion, translated well, standing opposite Jesus. In other words, the one who is overseeing the entirety of the crucifixion. He watches this play out, and he is the one who declares, truly, this is the Son of God. In other words, it is only in light of the cross, of the suffering and death, and next week in the resurrection of Jesus, that the title Messiah makes any sense whatsoever. That you can understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Throughout the gospel, there was those outsiders who oftentimes were the ones who had the best insights into Jesus, was it not? If you go back and think through this gospel, and here is a supreme outsider, the outsider overseeing his crucifixion who has the most insightful insider piece of information. But that's a stunning thing, because Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians to write that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek for wisdom, but Paul preaches Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness. See, Christians, the gospel will never be cool. God never meant it to be that way. The message of the cross will always be weakness and foolishness, and yet it is through this foolishness and weakness of the cross that God takes outsiders and makes them insiders. The last thing that we need is to be pacified and made to feel mostly okay about our sin, to go to church for emotional experience. The last thing we need is to have our sins minimized through church services designed to distract us from our real problem. Every time we minimize sin, we minimize the cross. Now, friends, we have defied the King of the universe. We've rejected his gracious rule, and our sin required nothing less than the eternal Son to take on flesh and be nailed to a cross. There's nothing sexy or cute or cutting edge about the gospel. It is the message that we deserve hell, but that Jesus took the hellishness of our sins. And it's a message that many find reprehensible and foolish, but it's the only message we have to cling to, because it is the power of God to those who are being saved. That is the first thing the cross accomplishes. The second thing Mark shows us it accomplishes is there in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What are we to make of this? Well, I opened the sermon saying there are always boundaries, and that the Bible storyline is one driving us back to how will we get back into the presence of God. What we've seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus has already declared that the physical temple is obsolete. Its coming destruction is certain. And we've seen two times now that these charges against him, that he is going to destroy and rebuild the temple, have come. And again, the irony is thick. They're so desperate to keep this temple made with hands that they curse Emmanuel, God with us, the one who tabernacled and who is the very temple of God in their presence. Mockingly, they deride Jesus. Clearly, he failed to destroy the temple and replace it, they think, until he dies and the veil splits from top to bottom. Never again will God be limited to a building. Don't miss the meaning because of the masonry, friends. Now the church is the temple of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 2. We are the living stones built into a holy temple, built on the cornerstone of Christ, is 1 Peter 2. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, a verse passage we looked at in Sunday school, in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain of his flesh. It was the tearing of Jesus' flesh and that scourging and of being nailed to the cross that assures that we can confidently enter, because he's the high priest who rose again, who ever lives to make intercession for us. But there's one last piece of this puzzle that will go a little bit further. In Revelation 21, we get the measurements of the New Jerusalem, and they're weird. The city is a cube, 12,000 stadia long and wide and high. It's a perfect cube. There's only one other cube in the Bible. It comes from 1 Kings 6, verse 20, where we read the measurement of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple is 20 cubits long and wide and high. The New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, which is why John goes on in Revelation 21, 22. I did not see a temple in that city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That, friends, is what the cross achieves. The undoing of the curse, the removal of the flaming sword and the cherubim guarding God's presence, the tearing of the veil. All those who are God's people have been made insiders. And even now we reside spiritually in the new Jerusalem, Hebrews 12. Friends, the only boundary markers that matter for the people of God is the cross of Christ. So when you look upon the cross, is your response, truly, this man was the Son of God? If so, then even now you've begun to experience the heavenly Jerusalem. And friends, until our faith gives way to sight, may we be a people who take up our cross and follow Christ, because he stayed on the cross for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of your Son, who made us knowing what it would cost him and stayed on that cross so the veil would be torn and we would be able to come again into your presence. And Holy Spirit, now we thank you that you indwell your people, and that as we assemble here, we are that temple with your presence among us. And yet we look ahead and long for the day when we will be with you perfectly before the throne, when our faith gives way to sight. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.